AD, in the spirit, what did that mean? When Titus came in and the Roman soldiers came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and it was really not just 70 AD, because it was sort of over a period of years leading up to the Bar Kokhba rebellion in about 125 AD, but it was really throughout this whole period that the nation of Israel and the people of Israel was by and large just dissolved and scattered among the nations in a way even more profoundly than some of the previous exiles. And so Christian theologians down through the years have wrestled with, what did that event mean? And what many today, and really what many throughout history, have argued is that God was permanently dissolving his people Israel. In that event, because of their unfaithfulness, he was breaking up the nation and permanently dissolving them, because he had always had something in mind much better, much greater. And instead of replacement theology, those that teach this say, well, we don't believe in, they don't like the word replacement. They say, we believe in fulfillment theology. They have different terms for it. It's kind of like, I hope it's okay to say that here, but, you know, liberals never want to be called liberals. They're like, well, we're progressives. And next year they'll come up with some other term. You very rarely hear conservatives say, I prefer not to be called a conservative. I'm a, you know, whatever. You know, usually, like, yeah, I'm conservative, you know. Nowadays, I think the liberals are becoming a little bit more brazen and proud of their wickedness. But so, you know, those that embrace replacement theology, they don't like that term, so they say, you know, I hold to inclusion theology, fulfillment theology, because they argue that when God dissolved Israel, when they broke up this people, he was now expanding it universally so that everyone could come in, and, you know, so on and so forth. Now, very briefly, because this is a huge issue, yes, in the New Testament, the Lord, you know, in the book of Acts with Cornelius, he flung wide the doors so that we're in the period where anyone, whosoever, all can come in. However, that doesn't mean, in order to welcome everyone in, it doesn't mean that he dissolved Israel. And so I absolutely, wholeheartedly, thoroughly reject this idea that the events of 70 AD were ever intended to be a permanent dissolution, a dissolving of the people of Israel. It was a temporary, partial exile from the land. And as we can see, he's brought them back, right? And so it's amazing, because down throughout history, this is the way the church related to the Jew, is when they were amidst the nation suffering in exile, what the Christian theologian said is that this is the Jew of the New Testament. This is the Jew of the first century. These are the Jews that killed Jesus, and they are rightly suffering. Right? They said, these are the Jews of the Bible, and they are being punished by God because they killed the Messiah. But now that the Jewish people have restored the land, now that they're back into the land, now that they're by and large prospering, the theologians that embrace the same idea, they say, this is not the Jew of the New Testament. This is not Israel. This has nothing to do with Israel of the Bible. And now they say, this is not Israel, because they're prospering. When they were suffering, they said, this is the Israel of the Bible. And all of a sudden, they've switched. But the way that we can determine whether or not God is done with Israel, because this is just such a huge issue, is we can look at the end of the age. And we can say, is God at the end of the age, according to the scriptures, is he still dealing with Israel? Because if he is, then that means he's not done with them. And second, there's another interesting point that can be made. How did I end up in a wrestling match with what's your name again? Doug. How did that end up happening? I came in, what was it, Rock Kazakh? What's the ancient war cry? Where's the sister that, oh, she's teaching. I'm going to have her protect me on the way out. I was trying to think of a good way there's the fight or flight. Fight. I was trying to figure a something in between fight or flight. So I'm just going to have the sister deal. Yeah, I'm going to sacrifice. Yeah, somewhere between fight or flight, there is the sacrifice. I don't know, man. I think you might, between you and her, you might be the one sacrificed. So not only can we look at, if the Lord is dealing with Israel at the end of the age, there's another interesting argument that we can make, which is that if Satan is still after Israel, then that's also proof that God's not done with Israel, right? Because if God was done with Israel, Satan wouldn't bother with them, right? He wouldn't be interested. But the fact of the matter is that if God is done with Israel, it's very clear that today, and according to the scriptures where it's going, Satan hasn't received the memo. I mean, just look, open up, you know, turn on the news, just, you know, see what's going on in the earth. Take note of the increasing, growing rage of Satan throughout the nations against the Jewish people, whether they're in Israel or not. And you can say Satan is clearly bound and determined to rage and to wipe that people out and that land out and to possess that land. And you know, you don't want to make an argument based on what Satan's doing, but, you know, you could call it the evidential power of the rage of Satan. It's proof that God is still at work with his people. He has a plan, and they are still an integral part of his plan. Right. So, yes, he's opened it wide open, but there is still the ongoing election and calling, and in the end, he will bring them all to himself. All those that are alive at his return, he says, all at that time. You know, throughout history, there's been, you know, many, many, many that because of unbelief, Paul says they've been broken off. But the time is coming when all will come in, and Yeshua will be here on the earth in Jerusalem, ruling over the nations from Jerusalem. And those of us that are Gentiles, which I am, we get to be part of that coming kingdom. But it will be a thoroughly Jewish kingdom, right? When Yeshua says he's going to come and sit on the throne of David, the term that David, this is the Jewish royal dynasty. Yeshua is coming back to restore the Jewish royal dynasty. So we need to have the full picture in our minds. Now, one of the key passages that we can look to really settle this issue, because there's, you know, we live in a day where many, many people agree with what I just said, you know, everything that was just said, but we don't always have clear, simple arguments. And so you get on Facebook and all of a sudden, you know, your friend's son is in his first year of seminary is posting all this anti-Israel stuff. And you're like, what happened to this kid? You know, and you know, he's really intelligent. And of course, this is what he's doing every day. And you just don't have the answers. And so the purpose of this session is just to look at one particular passage. We could look at dozens and dozens and hundreds of passages that would establish some of these points. But it's good to have some basic ammunition, some basic arguments, and just to bring clarity into our minds. And beyond that, there's a powerful message that we can take away from Matthew 25. And this is the question is, who are Yeshua's brethren? This is a particular passage which has stirred up tremendous controversy among interpreters, commentators down through the years. We're going to take a look at this. So Matthew 25 is, just for clarity and greater context, Matthew 25 is part of what's called the Olivet Discourse, which makes up Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And it's also Mark 13 and Luke 21. But it's called the Olivet Discourse because this is the sermon that Yeshua gave while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And as he was giving a sermon specifically about the end times. It's called the Olivet Discourse. You could just call it Jesus' sermon on the end times. This is his longest, most detailed, specific sermon about the end times. And so, you know, a lot of people break off, they say, well, that the Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24. It includes all of Matthew 25. But in order to understand this this very controversial issue, who are Yeshua's brethren, which we'll get to, we have to lay a little bit of Old Testament context. And I always love when you want to understand the things that Yeshua was saying, you have to come at it from the perspective of his disciples who are thoroughly Old Testament literate, Torah literate. They were literate in the prophets. They were Old Testament literate Jews. And if you're not an Old Testament literate Jew, it's going to be very easy to misunderstand passages that would have been easily understood. And so just to lay a little bit of Old Testament context for some of the things that were said, we begin in Isaiah 26. It says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and she cries out in her labor pains. Okay, now the Lord uses very simple language that most humans can understand. Now, of course, women can actually understand this. Men can relate who have, you know, been in the delivery room to a small degree. We know that they're writhing in pain. So it says, so were we before you, O Lord. So this is Israel is lamenting to God. And they're saying, as a woman is writhing in labor pain, so were we before you. They're lamenting the suffering and the conditions that we were in. They say, we were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. In other words, after all the pains of the birth, nothing. No baby, just wind. And what they're lamenting about is that there was an understanding, based on a whole bunch of other prophecies, which we won't get into, but there was an understanding all the way back here at this time that a period of profound suffering, of the Jewish people suffering, would precede the redemption of creation and the restoration of all things. There was an understanding that the birth, the analogy of the birth, represents the restoration of creation back to its Edenic state, back to the Garden of Eden, the restored kingdom of David combined with an Edenic atmosphere, that state of things would be preceded by the suffering, not only of their Messiah, we won't get into that, but even corporately, the people of Israel would suffer. And so they're saying, look, we went through all the pain, but we didn't give birth. They said, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. And then the Lord affirms them. He says, yeah, listen, you've got the basic pattern right. He says, but indeed the time is coming. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. So he's speaking of the resurrection of the dead, which, of course, the day of the Lord, the return of Yeshua, is accompanied by the resurrection of the righteous, and then what follows out of that is the restoration of all things. And these things are integrally wrapped up and tied into one event. So he says, no, listen, yes, you've suffered. You didn't bring about redemption, but that day is coming. The day of resurrection is coming. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So there's just this affirmation. He says, listen, though it tarries, it will come. And then he says, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. He says, when this time comes of Jacob's trouble, of tribulation, of the time of the birth pangs, he says, bear with it for a little while until it runs its course. Go into your rooms, hide. There's this brief period where the rage of Satan will be fully manifest on the earth, and then it leads to the return of the Messiah. And whenever he speaks of this time, he always says, it's a little while, it's a short time. Satan's enraged because he knows his time is short. There's this very brief period of tremendous suffering at the end of the age. So that's the first verse. The second passage that we need to look at to contextualize the Olivet Discourse is Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 9. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Okay, the whole house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread. There is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Can men have babies? No. Except for the few weird things that you see in the news here. By and large, the answer is no. supposed to be no. And then he says, so if men can, you know, these are things that humans understand. Men do not give birth. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? He goes, they look like they're giving birth because they're filled with terror. Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. And that's great in a terrible way. There is none like it. It's uncomparable. It's unprecedented. And then he calls it is the time of Jacob's distress. It is the time of tribulation, of distress for Jacob, for Israel. And he says, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And then this is sort of after the tribulation, after Jacob's trouble, that I will break his yoke off from their neck and tear off their bonds. Strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And the Lord's actually going to raise up King David. You know, he's actually going to be part of the kingdom. Yeshua will come back, but David is also coming back. And so sometimes it's hard to know in some of these prophetic passages, is speaking of Yeshua, is it actually speaking of David? But so you have these two passages, and then you get to Daniel chapter 12. And this is what's amazing. When you read, even conservative evangelical scholars, they relate to the scriptures as though they're very... they relate to this book and they say, well, you know, Daniel wasn't really aware of Isaiah or this sort of thing. But it's such nonsense, because I love when you dig into the scriptures, you see the way the biblical authors related with one another and were aware of one another and played off of the previous prophets. And the unity of the scriptures is such an essential reality for us to grasp. Don't ever think that these are all broken up and that the Bible is divided. It's very, very unified. So here you have the angel Gabriel, who's basically commenting on the two passages that we just looked at in Isaiah 26 and Jeremiah 30. And so he's just laid out the time, all the events and the things that the Antichrist would do in chapter 11. And then he says this, now at that time, so in this final period before the return of the Messiah, Gabriel says, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael the archangel, he will arise. And then watch the language here. And he says, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation up until that time. He's paraphrasing Jeremiah. Alas, that day is great. There is none like it. It's unparalleled. Here, Gabriel is saying there's a time of Jacob's distress. He says, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. He's saying the worst time of tribulation the world will ever know is yet ahead. And then he says, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Remember, it says it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but your people will be saved out of it. How are they saved out of it? It's through the resurrection. The righteous are resurrected. And then he says, and then many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Remember, your dead will live. Their corpses will arise. They will shout for joy, right? These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So here Gabriel is combining these two passages, and he's speaking of an event. And again, these two verses, this is the Achilles heel of anyone that tries to tell you, if they're what are called preterists. They believe all prophecy is fulfilled in history, that 70 AD wrapped up all. If anyone holds to that, and they're growing, because so many of the seminaries are leaning toward that, this is the Achilles heel. This is the hammer that destroys that whole worldview, because you have clearly wrapped up the tribulation of the Antichrist, the resurrection of the dead, Jacob's trouble, the restoration of all things, all wrapped up into one singular event. And so unless you want to try to say that Yeshua has already returned and the resurrection of the dead has already taken place back in 70 AD, those that try to argue those things, it just, their whole argument falls apart. So this is the context now for Yeshua as he's giving the sermon from the Mount of Olives, as he's giving a sermon on the end times. These are some of the primary passages that he was expounding upon. Okay, so Gabriel's expounding upon Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then Yeshua is expounding upon the words of Gabriel. I love the way they all interact and the way they relate to one another. So in Matthew 24, Yeshua says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," that was just before Gabriel's words in chapter 11, verse 31. He's talking about the Antichrist will set up the abomination of desolation. He will desolate the temple that is yet to be built. He says, when you see that, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the way Christians have typically read this is they go, once we see the abomination of desolation, we have to flee. So if you're in Missouri, it means you go to the Ozarks. If you're in North Carolina, you go to the... It's just like, go to the mountains. But the context is, he says, listen, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, there is a general principle here that at that time something happens where tribulation breaks out across the earth. But the primary geographic context of this passage is in the land of Judea, in the area around Jerusalem. It's a very specific context, and that's the heart, the epicenter, the focus of the time, the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, yes, it will be global, but it has a very focused epicenter, and that's Jerusalem. And the reason that the primary rage of Satan is focused on Jerusalem is because that is the epicenter of the ongoing plans and purposes of God to establish his kingdom over the earth from that spot. You know, the Christians try to universalize it and say, God's not interested in real estate. You know, they try to use these little phrases and downplay. And you go, God is very much concerned with real estate because it is from that piece of real estate. That is the very platform from which he will restore the universe. Yes, his plan is universal, but it began with a very specific land promise. And it's from that spot that he will rule the nations and restore all things. So now go to the next slide. It says, beginning in verse 15, this is where Yeshua is again quoting some of the previous passages. He says, then there will be great tribulation. So we all know the phrase, the great tribulation. But how many have we ever heard teach that its primary context is for the inhabitants of Judea? It is a very Israel-centered statement. I'm not trying to downplay the fact that Gentiles throughout the nations are suffering. Turn on the news right now. Those that are in the epicenter are suffering, and that's going to sweep the nations. But again, the heart of it is in Israel. And then Jesus is basically quoting Gabriel. He says, a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, 70 years ago, we had the Shoah, right? We had the Holocaust. 2/3 of European Jewry were wiped out, 6 million people. We just had the, the 70th anniversary of Hitler's 70th? Committed suicide in the fall of the Third Reich just a few days ago. We're 70 years past that. It's hard to imagine that something worse is coming. But it's impossible to take the verses that we've just looked at face value without really trying to fudge them and ignore the fact that something worse is coming. And let me just say this, you know, we as believers today, we look back at the German Christians and we judge them and we say, man, they failed. They failed to be ambassadors of Yeshua, of Jesus. But how many in the church today are doing it? We have the evidence that something worse is coming. Turn on the news. We have all the evidence in the nations. We have statements and rhetoric that are 1,000 times worse than anything that was coming out of Nazi Germany before the Holocaust. There were things being said, but they were mostly behind closed doors. You have open, regular calls for genocide from multiple voices across the nations, including even multiple leaders of nations, religious leaders, political leaders. We have all of the evidence before us. We have recent history as our witness. You know, the German church didn't have a Holocaust to look back on. We have evidence of what mankind is capable of. And yet, by and large, we're doing nothing about it. By and large, we're not preparing. And we think that we're going to escape the same judgment that whereby we judge the German church for their failure. And I'm convinced that the body of Messiah needs to be right now in a place of preparing. And I don't know exactly what that means. But could it be that the region, the area of Minneapolis, could it be that this would be a city where there would be thousands of Corrie ten Boom homes across the state, that there would be homes that would be places of refuge? You know, I don't know. I don't know what Minneapolis is going to look like during the final 3.5 years, but I know that we can't use things like the pre-tribulational rapture as an excuse to say, well, we believed in that and therefore we didn't prepare. We can't use the argument that America is going to escape judgment as we won't have any excuse. We need to be preparing in a very practical way and spiritually, because all Gabriel, Yeshua made it clear, something unfathomable is most likely in our very near future. I don't know how near, but I think it could be a lot closer than a lot of people are thinking. So, with that as the backdrop, the Olivet Discourse, if we're just to break it out into an outline, this is what it looks like. In Matthew 24, verses 3 through 15, Jesus lists some basic trends and events that will occur during the first half of the 3.5 years. And he calls these things the beginning of birth pangs. We call these the Braxton Hicks contractions, right? These are just like, oh, I think this is it. You know, if you're a first-time mom, I think this is it. You go in, Braxton Hicks, go home. You're like, okay, wow, it gets worse than that. Yes, and that's the second 3.5 years. Verses 15 through 31, Yeshua lists trends and events that will occur during the Great Tribulation. That's the final 3.5 years before his return. Those are the actual birth pangs. Those are that which lead to the actual birth. Then in verses 32 into chapter 25, verse 30, he gives all sorts of pastoral advice. You've got the parables of the virgins and different things. He's giving practical pastoral teaching on what to do during those times. Then in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, he concludes his sermon by teaching about the judgment of the nations. He says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge the nations. And this is this section, which we're going to look at in a little bit more detail here. This is the magnificent capstone and conclusion of the entire sermon. And this is a passage that I'm convinced that most of the church misinterprets it because of their replacement theology orientation. I'm convinced that they misinterpret it. So we'll just read through verses 31 through 34. Yeshua said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Now again, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He's looking across the valley over to the temple. This is where he's sitting, and he says, I'm going to come, I'm going to sit on my throne of glory, I'm going to gather all the nations before me, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. And then in verses 35 through 39, he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous say, man, when did we ever see you? Praise God that we're, you know, sheep and not goats. But man, we didn't even realize that. And he says, listen, he says, as you did, beginning in verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it for me. So he's saying, you will be judged by how you treated the least of these my brothers, my brethren. And then he says to those on his left, the opposite, he says, you depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So listen, the devil and the demons and the unrighteous are all cast into the same eternal fire. And many today argue that there's no such thing as hell. And they go, well, Satan clearly suffers forever, but that's different than the wicked. And yet the fact of the matter is Satan, the angel, the demons, and the unrighteous are all cast into the same fire. And he says, because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you did not visit me. And then they're like, when did we ever see you? And again, he says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me, then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Skip forward to the slide that lists the three interpretations. It says the Jewish people. One more. There we go. So here are the three different ways that interpreters have come to understand this term, my brethren, the least of these, my brethren. Some have suggested that it's referring to the Jewish people. They argue that Jesus was simply speaking of his physical blood brethren, right? Some Christians and Messianic Jews argue that Jesus was speaking only about his disciples, in other words, believers, whether Jew or Gentile. Most in the church argue that he was just generally speaking about the poor, those that are in prison, those that are naked, those, you know, that are afflicted, the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed in general. Now, oh, and this is the argument. This is the main argument that they use for that, Matthew 12, 48 through 50. Jesus answered to the one who was telling him, and he said, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother. So people always turn to that, and they're like, that settles it. Whoever is a believer, these are Yeshua's brethren, right? And so that kind of settles the issue. Now let me skip forward. Okay, skip and go one forward. One more. Now, to be clear, in arguing, because what I'm going to argue is that Jesus was speaking of the Jewish people. He was not specifically speaking of believers or the poor in general. But I want to be clear, in arguing for that, I'm not trying to diminish the importance in the heart of God of ministry to the poor. Okay, because this is huge. But that is not the primary context of what he was speaking of. While care for the poor in general is an important biblical principle, that is not what Jesus was speaking of. And while care for our suffering brothers and sisters in Messiah is important, that is also not the specific context of what he was talking about. Again, he just gave a sermon about the great tribulation that would affect those in Judea, right? Those that are living in Israel, in the environs around Jerusalem. And then he concludes by saying he's going to judge the nations based on how people treated his brethren. So we need to remember the actual context. So when we see Matthew 25 in its full context, it becomes clear that Yeshua's brethren is a reference to the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now again, we will be held accountable for how we relate to the poor, the oppressed, the needy, the afflicted, because this is central on God's heart. But I would argue that at the end of the age, the primary people in the earth who are poor, afflicted, needy, forgotten, rejected, and hated will be the Jewish inhabitants of Israel and the people of Judea. In order to better understand the context and how the disciples themselves would have understood this sermon, we need to look at the geography of Matthew 25. So again, Jesus came out from the temple, right? And he's going away with his disciples. They're pointing to the temple. And then he says, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And then he gives the sermon while he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. This, by the way, just to put this in context, how many people have been to Washington, D.C.? A good amount of people. You've seen the White House. You've seen the Okay, imagine you're doing a tour. You're like, you know, this is cool. This is the first time we actually got to see, you know, the White House and the Lincoln, you know, Memorial and all these things. And you're standing there in front of the White House. And you're like, man, I didn't realize, this building over here. You know, you're checking it out. All of a sudden your tour guide turns to you and he says, I tell you the truth. Everything that we saw today, nothing will be left. This entire place will be a huge ash heap of smoldering smoke. You know, you're just like, what? Nothing will be left. You know, I mean, you know, the temple was, Israel was not like a state or a nation that had a capital, that had a temple. Israel was a temple and a nation was built around it. This was the heart of their very existence. And he says, nothing's going to be left here. I mean, he got their attention in a profound way. And they're like, tell us, so when's this going to happen? And then as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, he begins to share the sermon. So here's a map of the situation, you know, of the actual context of the sermon. So the dark lines, that represents the old city. And up there on the top on the right, that's the Temple Mount. Okay, the big circle on the right, that's the Mount of Olives. Now, in between Yeshua and his disciples and the temple, they just walked across. It has a few different names, but one of the terms is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, and then another valley, which is on the southern side of the city, is the Hinnom Valley. These are two different valleys. It's also called the Kidron Valley. But the biblical Valley of Jehoshaphat is right there in between the Mount of Olives and the temple. So that, we need to understand, if you're, you know, in Israel, you're a Jew, you understood this. Now, with that in mind, I want to take a brief look at Joel chapter 3, which is the primary Old Testament passage that speaks of God's judgment of the nations at the end of the age. Beginning in verse 1, and then I've included verse 12, it says, behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, at that time when I bring about the messianic restoration of Israel and all things, he says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Yeshua just said, when the Son of Man comes back, he's going to gather all the nations before him. He's sitting right in front of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And here in Joel, it says, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations, bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them. Why? On behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel. Why is he judging the nations? According to the context, the Old Testament context that all the disciples would have understood, my people, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have divided up my land, and then they have cast lots for my people. And then in verse 12, he says, let the nations be aroused, come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So he lures them in because of their hatred, but it is there that he will judge them. I will sit to judge all of the Goyim Kabib, the nations round about. By the way, which are the nations round about Israel? Primarily Muslim-majority nations. You know, you point that out, and people are like, yeah, but technically it's a globe and it's round, so all the nations are around Israel. And you're like, yeah, all right. Well, technically, every nation is surrounded by every nation. You know, like it just, you kind of make it mean nothing. Some translations say the neighbors. There I will sit to judge all of Israel's neighbors. Now, I'm not trying to say he's not going to judge all the nations, because he will. But there was a primary context in Joel 3. So while Joel's prophecy speaks of Yahweh, God Almighty, judging the nations, Yeshua spoke of himself as judge. So to his disciples, this was a huge point. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's hearkening back to Joel 3, and then he inserts himself into the role of God Almighty, who's going to judge the nations. Do you think his disciples would have missed that point? I mean, probably they were like wrestling with it. They're like, so he's saying that he is Yahweh God Almighty, because God says he's going to be the one that does that. And then Yeshua says, when the Son of Man comes and does these things, speaking of himself, he was giving a clear on-site expositional object lesson of Joel 3. I threw in a neat little picture. I don't know who painted that one. I liked it. It seemed fairly accurate. I don't see any blue eyes in the picture. Thus, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, when he said that he would gather the goats to his left and then put the sheep on his right, what was to his left? To his left was the Valley of Hinnom. That's in Hebrew, or in Greek, it's Gehenna. This is the same term that he consistently used throughout the Gospels to refer to the place of eternal punishment. Now, I've got a handful of verses there. So here's sort of a recreation of the first century Temple Mount. So here's the Valley of Jehoshaphat that stretches in between the Mount of Olives, and then over there on the left is the Valley of Hinnom. So when he says, I'm going to put the goats on my left, they understood what he was talking about. That is the place of eternal destruction, the place of eternal punishment. What's more, both Jesus and the prophet Joel made it clear that the nations will be judged because of their mistreatment of the Jewish people. He said, my people, Israel, whom Yahweh in Joel 3 calls my inheritance. When we touch the people of Israel, we touch something very near and dear to the heart of God. And we think, well, because we're believers, we're Christians, we now can pretty much say and do whatever we want. I mean, this is the attitude of theologians down through history. I'm blood-bought, therefore, and then we begin to turn and devour those that are also elect and called. And we think that we can get away with it. And this is why Paul said, don't do it. If you do, you also can be broken off. And I don't know where you stand in the whole Wesleyan, Calvin thing, once saved, always saved. But all I know is Paul says, if you do that, you are in great risk of being broken off. It's one of the most profound warnings in Scripture. In verses 2 and 3 in Joel, he said, then I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel. So when Jesus uses the term my brethren, it's clear what he was referring to. You know, again, we can say that he was sort of in a broader sense, including all believers, and I'm okay with that to a degree, but we cannot rip the statement out of its clear context concerning a great judgment that would fall on a chastisement that would fall on his people in the land of Israel. So now when you compare these two, notice also what God Almighty, Yahweh, does and what Yeshua did. They both refer to the rage of the nations against Israel as a personal offense. When the nations rage against the Jewish people, God says, what are you doing to me? Look at this. In Matthew 25, the king will answer and say to them, truly, truly, even as you did to the least of them, you did it to me. He takes the treatment of his people personal and relates it personal. And likewise, over in Joel 3, Yahweh God Almighty does the same thing. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all your regions of Philistia, Hamas, Hezbollah? Are you rendering me a recompense? If you think you're going to recompense me, believe me. He says, believe you me. He says, I will swiftly and speedily recompense all of the violence that you have carried out onto your own heads. With the blood that you have shed, it will be returned to you. I mean, just the parallels between Joel 3 and the final segments of the Olivet Discourse are profound. But commentary after commentary after commentary, you'll never see the connection made. And I think it's clear, and I think his disciples would have clearly seen it. We must also recognize that when Yeshua taught that the nations would be judged based on their mistreatment of Israel, he was not making a new point. The wrath of God executed against Israel's enemies is a theme that's consistent throughout the prophets. Read this final passage and we'll close with prayer. Isaiah 34, verses 2 through 8. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Why? Because the Lord has a day of vengeance a year of recompense for the cause or the controversy or the legal cause or the legal controversy of Zion. The Lord is not done with his people Israel. Satan obviously is not done with his people Israel. But in the end, the Lord will show himself to be faithful to his people, to all of his promises. The very idea that the God of Israel has rejected Israel, which is exactly what so much of the church has taught down through history, is impossible. It is a joke. It's absurd to even suggest that. And yet that's what so many Christian theologians have been claiming. The God of Israel has actually forsaken Israel and changed and redefined Israel. He hasn't redefined anything. He's opened it up to all of us dumb pagan Gentiles while also being faithful to his people Israel. And in the end, he's going to humble everyone. That's his plan and purpose. And he has arranged a conundrum for the nations. He has arranged a profound conundrum, and everyone will be tested and squeezed. But there's a lesson that we can take away from this, is that God is faithful. Amen. Even when his people are unfaithful, even when we stumble and fall in so many different ways, as every one of us do, none of us can stand before him on that day apart from the grace that was poured out for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did indeed bring us into your body, whether Jew or Gentile, that you've made us one with yourself through the blood of your Son, and that you're faithful, that you loved us so passionately. You looked out across the nations. You reached out and you pulled us to yourself. And we believe your word. And we believe that the things that you warned about so clearly are real. And we will, in all likelihood, we will witness these things. And so we ask that you would give us wisdom in terms of how to apply this information to our lives, what it is that we as individuals and as a congregation and as a city and as a region should be doing about the warnings that you've given all of us in your scriptures. We want to stand before you on that day and hear a well done, good and faithful servant. You who have blessed the least of these, my brethren, come inherit the eternal inheritance that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. Come and receive your joy. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Father. We thank you, Yeshua, for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And we ask that you would just be with us and bless the rest of the Shabbat. Amen.